So a couple of weeks ago, let's do this. Let's just pray. How about if we do that? Father God, thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this time in our sermon where we will open up our Bibles and consider your word, God. Your word of truth. The word that we stand firm upon. The word that changes lives. The word that, Lord, saves. May we have eyes to hear, Lord, and ears to hear what your word has in store for us this morning. And as we always say, how we should apply it to our lives. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, though, we witnessed Jesus' encounter with a rich young ruler of the Jews who had a question about how he could inherit eternal life. And Jesus, knowing the man's heart and true motivations, masterfully led him to the place where the wealthy young man came face to face with the fact that he would not be able to inherit eternal life as long as he didn't see his sin and his need for a Savior. Just wasn't going to happen otherwise. In this man's case, his wealth was far more important to him than God. He was happy and content to keep the law as his service toward the Lord as long as he could still have his wealth. In reality, he sinfully loved his wealth more than God, so that when Jesus told him he needed to sell all that he possessed and distribute it to the poor, follow him, and have treasure in heaven, this man walked away very sad because he was rich, very rich. Based on Jesus' subsequent comments with the disciples, it's clear that this man would not find salvation that day. This brings us to our text today. Now, there are people out there in the world, and there always has been since the time of Jesus, who say they believe in Jesus as a person of history. They believe that there was this man, Jesus, who walked the earth, but they deny that he was God. And therefore, when one gets to the suffering and death and even resurrection of Jesus, they really don't believe in the resurrection, first of all, and believe that his suffering and death was akin to a plan gone horribly wrong. Here are some of the theories that are out there, just kind of some of the biggies. Some would say that this Jesus planned to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of both suffering servant, as Dan read about this morning, and ruling king through a mock death and resurrection. Joseph of Arimathea and a mysterious young man who would be akin to the same age and maybe even look of Jesus would be the co-conspirators. The plot went bad when the soldier speared Jesus, who then later died. In other words, he wasn't supposed to die in their plan. The young man became then the risen Lord. That's one theory. Another is that the disciples and followers of Jesus were so emotionally involved with Jesus' messianic expectation that their minds actually hallucinated. And they hallucinated the risen Lord, the resurrection. There's another theory that says that the resurrection was a fabrication that evolved over a lengthy period of time to vindicate a leader long since dead. Another one is that Jesus did not die on the cross. He rather fainted. The cold temperatures of being in the tomb and the spices are what revived him. Lastly, and there are many others, I'm just giving you a sampling here. Some would say that the disciples stole the body while the guards were sleeping. That's one we find in here, don't we? That was purported by the Jews when they paid the soldiers off to say that the body was stolen. So friends, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been God's plan of redemption. Everything in the history of the Old Testament moves towards the cross. Everything since the cross or in the New Testament up to today moves from the cross. The cross is the crux of it all. And it was always God's plan and means of redeeming sinners all along. And Jesus made sure that this was understood. He wanted this to be understood by His disciples. He wanted this to be understood by the people. And so He made sure that it was understood by prophesying on multiple occasions His suffering, His death, His resurrection. On one such occasion is where our text is today. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 18 in your Bibles. Luke 18, as we continue on here with verses 31 to 34. 31 to 34. I'm thinking, forget it. I'm not thinking. Hopefully I'm thinking. Forget it. Luke 18, 31 to 34. Then He, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophet about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him. And the third day He will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, what we see here first is really God's plan of suffering. First point, God's plan of suffering. Luke 18, verse 31 again. Then He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Jerusalem being up because it was up on a hill. Now this tells us several things. First of which, that Jesus knew God's plan for Himself regarding His death, burial, and resurrection. Remember that Jesus came to do His Father's will, right? For this purpose of suffering, then, He came. This is the, we might call it the crescendo of Jesus' earthly life. It is God's perfect and sovereign plan now being fulfilled. And you think, well, were there plans of the Father that Jesus wasn't privy to? I can think of at least one. One specifically that comes right out of Scripture that He doesn't or didn't know the hour of His eventual return to earth, right? As He said Himself in Matthew 24, 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." So in other words, though Jesus is God incarnate, His role as the Son on earth, He was absolutely submissive to His Father's will. In the case of our text today, this was part of the Father's plan that Jesus was well acquainted with. He knew the blueprints for what was to happen, starting with His need to go to Jerusalem, because that's where these last key elements of His earthly life needed to be played out. Not maybe played out, but most assuredly would be played out. They would be accomplished. Why? Because they are things that were prophesied. Right back there in that verse 31. Things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man. They had to be fulfilled, and indeed they were. Now I want you to start thinking about why Jesus said these things to His disciples. All right? I mean, He lets them in on the fact that these things will be accomplished. So maybe we need to put ourselves in their shoes for a few minutes. Here you are as a disciple ministering with the man that you believe to be the Messiah of the Jews. And as we've said many times throughout the book of Luke, the disciples, they were not really grasping the reality of Jesus as Messiah. They still believed at some point He was going to emerge as this great political, military leader who would deliver the Jews from Roman oppression. And in fact, He would be King of the Jews, who would deliver Israel from all her enemies and establish His kingdom on earth. 19th century historian Emil Schur, most well known for his study of the Jews around the time of Jesus, summarized the Jewish people's expectations of the coming Messiah this way. So I'm going to give you just some quick bullet points here. And again, this is what the Jews of the day believed about the coming Messiah. One, the coming Messiah would be preceded by a time of tribulation. Secondly, during this very tumultuous time, there would be an Elijah-like prophet who would emerge heralding the soon-to-arrive Messiah. You can see how some of these fit in, right? John the Baptist, of course. Three, Messiah would establish his kingdom and vindicate his people. Four, the surrounding nations would ally themselves against the Messiah. Five, the Messiah would destroy those opposing nations. Now we're getting into that more political, military kind of leadership that they were looking for. Six, Jerusalem would be restored, and it would be restored new and glorious. And seventh, dispersed Jews scattered the world abroad would return to Israel. Eight, Israel would become the center of the world with all other nations in subjection to the Messiah. And finally, Messiah's kingdom would reign eternally with peace, righteousness, and glory. So you can see how some of those things already had taken place. Some of those things still were yet to take place. We're still waiting for them to take place, right? With the final outcome of God's plan here, but it happened in a very different way with Jesus. He wasn't doing all the things right then and there that they expected him to do. So all of this to say, the theology, what the Jews understood and believed about the Messiah, was radically different from what Jesus's actual mission was as the Messiah. The primary difference seems to be kind of the earthly versus the spiritual. Did Jesus come to establish his kingdom? Absolutely and amen. But it is first and foremost, what kind of kingdom? An earthly kingdom? No, a spiritual kingdom. That's the point. Did he come to deliver the Jews from oppression? Well, sure he did. But in the vein of spiritual deliverance from the oppression of sin. This offer would then go beyond the Jews to who? Us, the Gentiles, right? Including us even today. Would Jesus' kingdom consist of all nations coming under his authority? Well, yes, but in the sense of people from all nations putting their faith in Jesus as the spiritual Savior and Lord. I do believe the Bible teaches a literal reign of Christ on earth and an eternal kingdom consisting of the new heavens and the new earth. But again, the nature of Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, and that's what they weren't grasping. So let's continue on here with these things that will be accomplished in Jerusalem. Jesus says in our text that these things were, quote, written through the prophets about the Son of Man, end quote. And this, again, is why I asked Dan to read the Isaiah passage. What he read is just an incredible piece of prophecy that was written some 700 years before Christ, detailing in the most specific ways the suffering of the Son of Man. We've already previously learned that Jesus' favorite way of referencing himself in the scriptures is by calling himself the Son of Man. That description goes back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, where Daniel was describing prophetic dreams about the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. And he said this in chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, the visions he was having, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and was presented before him. So using the title Son of Man pointed to the fact that he was indeed the prophesied Messiah of Daniel 7. He wanted the people to start kind of hearing that and hopefully cluing into that. In Daniel 7, Son of Man is a human figure, which is should contrast the previous four beast figures that we had back in Daniel 7, used to describe all the different world powers, all of which were ultimately destroyed by this Son of Man. So Jesus is making reference to himself by the way of the prophecies of Daniel, who is telling about the future Messiah, the Son of Man. And Jesus is using this description not only to show the contrast between he and those beastly world powers that will go up against him, but also to show that he is the head of humanity. He is the head of humanity. God in human form. It was a way for Jesus to apply this messianic title to himself and his mission, but really in a very humble, modest way, to call yourself the Son of Man. He didn't say, I am the Most High God, Son of the, he would have used Most High God in reference to his Father, but he wasn't referring to himself in that way. So the things that he will describe really fit right in with this humble description, because they are humbling unto themselves. In any case, what are the prophecies that were recorded by the prophets about the Son of Man's sufferings? Because that's what he refers to, right? All things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man, these things will be accomplished. Well, we've already read one, Isaiah 53. All of those things in really specific detail came true with the suffering and death of Jesus. Let's back up, though, a bit further. How about when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God was handing out consequences? He told what to the serpent, Satan? He, meaning the Messiah, shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right? While Satan would ultimately crush, Christ would ultimately crush Satan. That's that reference to the head. It wouldn't be without Christ's heel being bruised. That's a reference to him going to the cross and the suffering that occurred as he went to the cross. Yes, Satan would inflict some pain, but ultimately Jesus would inflict the final death blow to Satan. Also in chapter 3, we see the first death occur, Genesis 3, as God kills an animal in order to clothe Adam and Eve because they were ashamed of their nakedness. And this is the very first picture of God covering the guilt of our sin with a death. Of course, this would become the only satisfactory way for God to deal with sin through the shed blood and death of an innocent animal. A sacrifice for sin, right? Then we fast forward to chapter 22 in the book of Genesis, where we have Abraham, per God's instruction, having to take his son Isaac out to an altar where he would do what? Sacrifice his son on the altar as a sacrifice to God. And of course, you know the story, many of you. And right before Abe, has the knife up and he's ready to plunge it into his son Isaac, God stops him, tells him, yes, it was a test that Abraham admirably passed. In any case, God then provided the ram. It was a ram in the bushes. God provided the sacrifice still that Abraham would need to offer to the Lord. Now, not only do we have a picture of a blood and death sacrifice for sin, but now we have this picture of God actually being the one to provide the sacrifice for the sin. So we move on to Exodus, and we have God's people out of Egypt and coming into the promised land led by the prophet Moses. The night before, God spared the firstborn of every Jewish household by way of a lamb sacrifice, the lamb's blood painted on the doorpost across the house. Turn to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22, right in the middle of your Bible, maybe a little to the left there. You'll find Psalm 22. It is a psalm written by David. It speaks more specifically of the suffering of the Messiah. It has as its initial context David writing about himself, but then later on Jesus would quote from it, showing that it had an additional prophetic meaning. So look at verse 1. Verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it should. These prophetic words were uttered by Jesus as he hung on the cross, dying. So skip down to verses 6 to 8. David writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" We find this fulfillment of this in Luke 23, verses 35 to 39, when the people were saying these things back at Jesus and sneering at Jesus as he was going through the suffering. Skip down to verses 14 to 17. 14 to 17 says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, look at how specific, even more specific and accurate, this prophecy becomes with verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Isn't that exactly what happened? Amazing. And as I said, we've already read Isaiah 53, where we saw such predictions as the Messiah being pierced through for our transgressions in verse 5 and verse 7. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." That was when he was before Pilate in the kangaroo court kind of situation. Right? He could have said a lot of things. "No, that's not true. No, that's not me. These are false charges," all of these things. He didn't. He just kept his mouth closed. Verse 9 tells us his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Back then, it was common practice to throw the bodies of crucified criminals just into the dump. But Jesus' body was placed into the tomb of a wealthy follower. I mentioned him earlier, Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 10 tells us that if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. What did he do but resurrect from the dead? We also have the prophet Zechariah, who wrote in the book bearing his name in chapter 12, verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." And there are other instances, friends, in the Old and New Testaments where we have these illustrations, these types. We call them types when it's something that gives us kind of a foreshadowing of something to come, that speak of the suffering of Jesus. For instance, in the book of John, John records Jesus in chapter 3, verse 14, as saying, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Right? Moses lifts up the stick, the serpent. What is Jesus? He's laying on the cross. What do they do? Lift him up. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd who does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. In 1 Peter 1:11, Peter tells his readers how the prophets of the Old Testament predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And again, there's many others. All right, so going back to our text, remember too that this wasn't the first or only time that Jesus shared with the disciples these predictions of his sufferings and his death. You might remember back when we were in Luke 12, verses 49 to 50, he's talking to the disciples and he says, "I have come to cast a fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." A baptism of suffering is what he was referring to. In Luke 9, verse 22, Jesus, again speaking to the disciples, said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And then in verse 44 of that chapter, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Back in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, "For just as Jonah," so this is again a type, "just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And that was all part of the prophecy there. Notice Jonah wasn't in there for 2 days or 1 day or 4 days. It was 3 days because it was a type that would look forward to the resurrection of Jesus. And in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, Jesus is talking to the Jews and he answers them and says, "Destroy this temple," referring to the temple there, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, the scripture says. Luke 17, verse 25, he says to the disciples, we just had this somewhat recently, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So we see quite clearly this plan of suffering that Jesus shares with the disciples. Secondly, we see in this text this morning the means of suffering. The means of suffering. Look at verse 32 again. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him." So we have 6 predictions of how Jesus would suffer. Not only do they reveal the means of suffering that Jesus would go through, but as one writer puts it, the magnitude and intensity of what Jesus, the man of sorrows, would endure. One, he was handed over to the Gentiles, wasn't he? You think, "Huh, yeah, it's kind of interesting. Why did that have to be?" Well, in other words, if he was just left to the Jewish court, guess what? They couldn't have killed him. They couldn't have killed him. Remember, the Jews did not have the authority to put anyone to death. This is why Jesus was betrayed by the Jewish authorities, starting with his arrest by the chief priests, officers of the temple, and the elders out in the Garden of Gethsemane, followed by then this mock trial with the Jewish council, the Jewish Sanhedrin of leaders. They then send him to Pontius Pilate. Now we're talking Rome, the Roman governor, who did have the authority to kill Jesus, but could find nothing wrong, no guilt in Jesus. So what's he do? He sends him over to Herod, the Jewish king. Herod turns around and sends him back to Pilate, who finally relents and sentences him to die by crucifixion. Of course, telling the Jews, "I'm washing my hands of this. This is really, I'm only doing this because you're getting crazy here with this." And then he didn't want to have a riot on his hands and those kinds of things. Secondly, we find out that he is to be mocked. This prediction finds its fulfillment first in Luke 22, 63 to 65, shortly after Jesus' arrest, where it says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you, huh?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." Huh. Can you imagine them as they, you know, die and are sentenced to eternity in hell for realizing they had blasphemed and mocked the Savior of the world? "While appearing before Herod," it says in Luke 23:11, "and Herod with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." They weren't putting the gorgeous robe on him because they were being nice. They were mocking him because of this idea that he was the king of the Jews. Followed by verse 36, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" In other words, Jesus will not receive any respect during his confinement. Three, he was mistreated. In the Old Testament and other Jewish literature, this word for mistreated describes the scoffer who unrighteously and proudly the scoffer who works unrighteously and proudly against the righteous. That is the meaning behind this word. And this is exactly what, again, happens to Jesus. You have to remember that Jesus was a completely innocent man through all of this. And of course, part of his mistreatment being for that they spit upon him. You think, well, sound like a big major thing. It's not as bad as some of the other things they did to him. While still in the custody of the Jews, Mark writes in 14:64-65, and they all condemned him to be deserving of death, and some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy! And the others received him with slaps in the face. Then while in Roman custody, Mark says, they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. I'm pretty sure I've shared this story before, but I'll share it again. I will never, ever forget sitting at an outdoor restaurant in Burbank. And we're with, I don't know if Jack, it was Jack or how many, if Will was around then or not. I think so. And we're right by an intersection. And this car stops and a car stops behind him. And the guy in the car behind gets out and he's obviously angry. We're sitting there not 10 feet away. And he walks up to the other guy and right at the window and just goes, boom, and just spits right at him. And it was violent. I mean, it was grotesque, nasty. I know Jack saw it, and talk about a teachable moment with your kids, you know. I think after we were just completely shocked by it, then we talked about it. Yeah, it's just, on one hand, it sounds like it's what nothing, but you all know, it is, it's vile. It's just vile. He was scourged, number five, flogged him. This was a horrible means of torture. It was common practice with the Roman authorities when somebody was sentenced to die that they would then be chained to a pole, stripped of their clothing, and they would take this scourging device, this flogging device, which was a handle with leather thongs, strips. The strips would have pieces and chunks of lead in the strip, and also in some cases pieces of bone, and they literally would be lashed. We're not talking like just light stuff. We're talking full force, as hard as they can lash into them. And at first, the lead would start to bruise the skin, and eventually it would weaken the skin till it was breaking open. Of course, the bone pieces are grabbing at the skin, are grabbing then at the muscles and tendons, and everything starts separating. And it was grotesque and brutal. The Jews were only allowed to lash 40 times, so what they did was they only lashed 39 in case that they made a mistake and were counting wrong, because they did not want to disobey the law of doing it too many. Romans had no count. Basically, it was done until the person, they looked at the person, and they were experts at this. They did this enough that they knew exactly when the person was about ready to, say, go unconscious and expire. They didn't want that to happen, so they would stop just right before that. Right before that. This happened to our Lord. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Funny how he washes his hands of him, but then has the guilt of scourging him. And six, kill him. They would kill him. He would be killed. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. John records, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. in case you doubted that he was completely dead, John then records how the soldiers did not have to break Jesus' legs, because that's what they would do if they wanted a criminal to die quicker on the cross because it was getting late and they all wanted to go home. They would just go and break their legs. That way they could not push themselves up on the cross to get air, which is the primary means that most people died of crucifixion, by asphyxiating and not getting enough air. The broken legs would make that impossible and they would expire quickly. But of course, we have prophecy, huh, that not one bone in his body would be broken. And that's the case. They saw that he was already dead, but what they did anyway, just to kind of, you know, safekeeping, is they take the spear, jab it up there, shows that they believe that Jesus died. It's a heart issue with fluid and this and that filling around because the blood and water came out. And so, yes, he was dead. Thirdly, there's an outcome of suffering. Outcome of suffering. We had the plan of suffering, the means of suffering, the outcome of suffering. Lest you lose all hope, friends, there is a magnificent ending, or might we say beginning, to this story. And the third day, again, more prophecy fulfilled, he will rise again. When we talked about Abraham and Isaac, you ever think, how could Abraham endure the suffering that he went through, the agonizing suffering of leading his son out to the location and taking him to the altar, tying him up, putting him on the altar to sacrifice him? He could suffer through that because Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham believed his son would be resurrected, because the promises would be still given through Isaac. God said, through Isaac, the promises will be given. And so Abraham believed, I will go through the suffering because if I have to kill my son, I am 100% certain that God is going to resurrect him from the dead. And that's why he was able to do it. Jesus didn't want to just give his disciples the bleak news. He wanted them to always remember the glorious news that he would rise again. Yet they had, this is point four, no understanding of suffering. Our last point this morning, no understanding of suffering. Verse 34, but the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. You go, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Well, this isn't the first time that this has happened. When Jesus has filled them in on the things surrounding his inevitable death, burial, and resurrection, and when they haven't understood. Back in Luke 9, verses 44 to 45, he says, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So in both cases, these truths were actually hidden from them. These truths were concealed from the disciples. And you think, why? Why? Well, when we examine the Luke 9 passage, we learned that we really don't know, except to say that one of the possibilities is that Jesus and the Father know what the disciples could and couldn't handle at that point in their lives and at that time in the ministry with Jesus, and what they could and couldn't handle in their own knowledge of these predictions. We see from the parallel account in Matthew, after learning of these things that were going to happen, that were going to be accomplished, they went away deeply grieved, the disciples. So I think we have a few things going on here. First, the disciples still had that mindset we talked about earlier, that Jesus as Messiah would still at some point start leading the nation of Israel out of Roman oppression and into victory. They still were waiting for Jesus to come forward as this political, military kind of leader and save the day. They were waiting for Jesus to begin his kingdom reign on earth. When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen, Lord? So the idea, too, of a dead Messiah in any Jew's mind, including the disciples, was a completely preposterous. The Messiah is not going to die. That's crazy talk. Secondly, along with this, these things about Messiah being unjustly convicted, suffering, and being killed, I think were just too much for them. too much for the disciples to fathom, too devastating for the disciples to bear at that point in time. Jesus would even say later on to his disciples in the upper room after he had resurrected, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Not yet. You're not quite ready. I will in the next 40 days that I'm with you, but enough's enough for today," kind of thing. Thirdly, I believe that Jesus is giving them these truths so that after the crucifixion and resurrection are over, they will be able to look back and connect all the dots. Right? The pieces of the puzzle will all fit together. They will see prophecy fulfilled. Hindsight is always 20/20, right? And they will be able to make better sense of these things, knowing that Jesus predicted them as being a part of the Father's plan all along. And that's exactly what happens. Consider what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection in Luke 24. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" It's exactly what was going on. It's exactly what was happening. So as we wrap things up here this morning, what should we take away from this text? Well, understand that there has and always has been a plan of suffering. God's sovereign plan that was given by the prophets throughout, from really the very beginning, has always been in place. And so it should be no surprise. It shouldn't have been any surprise for the disciples, but golly, we're not much different, right? But it should not be any surprise that he would have to suffer, be crucified, but that would resurrect. And of course, none of God's sovereign plans can be thwarted. None of his plans can be thwarted, period, because they're all sovereign plans, right? Secondly, we have this means of suffering. I would just say, consider what your Savior has endured for you. Really, consider what Jesus has endured for you, for me, the suffering servant, handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, killed. And we've already talked about it around Easter time. Really, the worst of all that was Father's wrath being poured out upon him while he was on the cross. Thirdly, we have the outcome of the suffering. Never forget that Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. He rose again. And yes, though the disciples had no understanding of suffering, guess what? We do. We have the benefit of this, right? They didn't have that in the same way that we do. We have all the dots in here to connect, ready to be connected. We've connected them, some of them, this morning. The Lord, you know, it's interesting and incredible. He never asks us to just have blind faith. You know, that kind of faith where you're just asked to just believe. Just believe. I'm not going to give you anything else. Just believe. He never does that. We have all incredible prophecies, incredible dots and things to connect here that show us quite clearly, quite plainly, in so many ways that, friends, we have no excuse. We have no excuse to not believe. And maybe you're out there this morning and maybe you've yet to really truly commit and believe in what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you on your behalf to save you, a sinner, from the consequences of your sin, death, hell, eternal punishment, by going to the cross in your place and taking all of your sin and all of your shame and all of your guilt upon himself and enduring what he endured And not the least of which was the very wrath of His Father coming down upon Him for sins that He didn't even commit, our sins. And then going to the tomb for 3 days, but rising from the dead victoriously, so that it would be proven to us once and for all that, yes, this is the way that you are forgiven of your sins. You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing what He did on the cross and through His resurrection to save you. Why? Out of His love for you. Out of His tremendous, tremendous love for you, His creation. And so as we leave here this morning, again, if there is anyone here that is yet to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that has yet to consider what Jesus has endured for you, I pray that you would consider that this morning. And maybe you are ready to repent and believe. And I'm going to pray for us here. And that would be a time for you to just pray in your own heart. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come down forward here. It's really between you and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord for you to pray in your heart of hearts, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. I do believe. I believe what Jesus did to secure my salvation. And I want to be a follower of His. And from here, that point on, until the day you die and go to be with Him, He will give you His Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. That's not going to mean that you have a perfect, sinless life anymore, but you're His. You're His child, and you will be given new desires in your heart, new desires for obedience to Him, and a new love for God and His Son and the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, and thank You for just this tremendous gift of Your Son to endure the suffering and shame and humiliation and death and to do it all for us, all on our behalf. Thank You, Lord, that You rose Him victoriously from the grave so that we would know for certain, 100%, God, that this is true and this is real. And Lord, if we would repent and believe, put our faith in Jesus, and then, Father, we are Your children for all eternity. And Lord, You know if there is somebody here whose heart has been stone, and Lord, it is Your desire maybe today to soften that heart and to convict them of their need of a Savior, and that the Savior is Jesus. Lord, I pray that even as we're praying, they might confess their sins to You and ask You for forgiveness and to be a follower of Your Son. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. And certainly, if you would like to know more of what it means to be a Christian, a child of the King, I would love to talk with you some more out in the hallway there. Or if you have any prayer needs, would love to pray with you. And with that, you are dismissed.